We are in the book of Amos, chapter 2. Book of Amos, chapter 2. All right, we stopped last time in Amos chapter 2, verse 9, so we'll pick back up there at this point. The Lord, of course, now, once again, you can't go into a minor prophet expecting to get marshmallow messages, because that wasn't the reason the prophets prophesied in that particular time frame, and not many of them did anyway, but, I mean, these guys are... God's telling them to preach and teach the judgment of God upon the nations round about, but also the idolatrous nature of Israel. And so they do. They land right in the middle of them. Verse 9, the Lord's saying, "Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars. He was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath." Talking about all those giants. We kind of went through some of that last time. Verse 10, "Also I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite." Now, those Amorites will be mentioned later. Let me just mention them now. Those Amorites, the Lord sometimes collectively talked about them along with just Canaanites and so on in particular. But notice in Genesis chapter 15 real quick, that prior to Israel going into the Egyptian bond service, Genesis chapter 15, the Lord said an interesting thing. Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. And he's prophesying to Abraham saying, you know, your children are going to go into Egypt. There they're going to be for 400 plus years. Notice verse 14, "Also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. Afterward shall they come out with great substance." And they did. "Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again." Talking about coming back into the land out of Egypt. And notice what he says. "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." Now I mentioned the Amorites because he mentioned them in Amos. He said the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So, during Abraham's day, prior to the Egyptian bondage for those 400 plus years, the Lord says, whatever else is the case, the iniquity of the Amorites is not full. They're wicked and all those things, but I'm not thoroughly fed up yet. Now, thing is, we don't know what the level is where the Lord is thoroughly fed up, whether that's here, here, or here, you know, that kind of deal. But the bottom line is, by the time the Israelites come out of Egypt, 400 plus years later, the iniquity of the Amorites is full. And that's why the Lord said, you go in, you destroy them, destroy their pictures, destroy everything, because their iniquity was full. Now, you may question whether or not that is justified. That's not wise to question that, actually. Leviticus chapter 18, let me just give you a real quick run through here. Leviticus chapter 18, and you may wonder what those peoples did that made God so angry and willing to wipe out not only the fighting men, but willing to wipe out everybody and just take the cities and raise them to the grounds. He said, make sure and destroy even their pictures, even their furniture, and especially their high places. So why go through all that? What is worth all that? Well, if you will, Leviticus chapter 18, you just need to kind of survey the chapter. In fact, I'd be careful about going through in mixed company and with young kids around. But notice, for instance, verse 3, "For the doings of the land of Egypt wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. After the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do, neither shall ye walk in their ordinances." So he goes on down through what they're doing, and you'll notice verse 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, and on down, the uncovering of the nakedness. Now, if you've read Leviticus and Exodus, you know something what that means. We're talking about a very adulterous society that's happening all the time by habit. And furthermore, he goes on down, verse 21. Thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech. These people were, to their gods, they were sending their children through the fire, many times burning them to kill them, and sacrifice to Molech. So child sacrifice, among other things. Now, we would all agree that's very wicked. Verse 22. We've now come to a day where not everybody agrees that verse 22 is wicked. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Okay? My point is, okay, the iniquity of the Amorites is not full. 400 years later, it was full. Your country's been around a few centuries now. And if you go back to the 1600s, of course, I know that we weren't founded as a nation as such, but we've had people, our peoples, living here since then. A lot of it was founded on godly principles, but we've come a long way in 400 years to the point that verse 22 is no longer seen universally as being abomination by any stretch. I wonder how God feels about that. I mean, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, but 400 years later, it's full now. Kill them. Kill them all. I wonder when judgment will fall. Don't think it won't. Look down in verse 23. It just really gets worse. And this isn't even the long list. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast. It's called bestiality. You say, oh, that doesn't go on. Yeah, it does. You know, a few years back, I don't know, 15 or 20 years ago, seemed like there's a little movement among Bible believers to move out of the city, understand, move to the farm, and some among those that wanted to move to the hobby farm believed the only place to raise children was on the farm, because the farm is where you could raise a godly family. I was raised on a farm. I had friends involved in bestiality. Believe me, the wickedness of the flesh does not cease at the city limits. Anything that you've got in the city is now accessible on the farm. Please believe me that way. But again, just sorry to name all these things, but verse 24, defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Now, folks, when you go through those things that we just hit in brief, you can't miss the United States of America there. Now, don't think God doesn't care, because He does. And don't think that it doesn't count that you're against those things and stand against those things and vocally against those things and will continue to stand against those things and hate those things because you should. And He'll reward you for it. Amen? But that's the reason why he goes in and kills the Amorites and the Canaanites. That's why he was not satisfied with the compromises made, the treaties that they made with those people. He was not happy with those things. He said, those people are going to be thorns in your eyes. Makes my eyes water just thinking about it, but thorns in your eyes because of what they do. Folks, this world is wicked. This world is truly wicked, and it's hard now to convince many Christians that this world is truly, genuinely corruptive and polluted and wicked. But it is. It just is. Now, going back to Amos chapter 2, I wanted to just run you through those things so that you would not think that your God was just a little overzealous with, you know, his condemnation of the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and all those ites, because he wasn't. Those were exceedingly, wretchedly wicked people. There were giants in verse 9. Those giants came from wickedness. Okay? And then there's all these things, other things that we just named. So in verse 11, having brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, a type of the world, to a place that he wanted to clean out and then to reestablish a godly seed and a godly nation to live by God's laws on this earth. That's what the Old Testament was really about. That's what Israel was called to do. Verse 11, he said, "And I raised up your sons for prophets and your young men for Nazarites." He said, "I raised up your young men to be preachers and witnesses unto me, and I raised up your young men to be Nazarites." A Nazaritic vow, among other things, was that you could not touch any product or drink any product of a grape, that sort of thing. It was a Nazaritic vow. Verse 11, "Your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not." So you give somebody that's commanded to not drink wine to drink wine. And then you tell the prophets not to prophesy. Now, I know we visited this last time. Look in Isaiah 30 real quick. Isaiah 30. And I find another parallel here with what we're seeing today. Look in Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah 30, verse 8. "Now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for them to for the time to come and forever and ever. That this is a rebellious people," talking about Israel, "lying children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits." Now, if you go back to Amos chapter 2, says there in verse 12, "So I did these two things, and these two things you did back to me. You gave my Nazarites wine to drink, and then you told the prophets to not prophesy." It's kind of interesting, isn't it, that two of the hottest topics in modern Christianity is Christian drinking and what kind of quote-unquote preaching is acceptable. Isn't it weird that this parallel runs out all the way over here in an entirely different age where the weapons of our warfare are not carnal and all those things, where still at this hour, folks come and go and leave Blessed Hope because of the kind of preaching you get, and they can go somewhere else and get soft-soled something neat and smooth and slick. And among other things that is such a huge thing among Christians is drinking. I just find it odd that here the Lord brings those two things up. Those two things are still a major thing today at this hour. And of course, there are other things too, but just those two things. Verse 12. "You gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not." I looked it up, and the phrase prophesy not occurs five times in the Bible. Many times five is a number of grace, but sometimes, or many other times, it's also a number of death. Prophesy not, don't preach to us. That's somebody begging to die. Verse 13, "Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves." Indicating, he said, you're a burden to me, in other words. I'm like a cart filled with sheaves and grain and stuff, and I'm just burdened down with it. I'm burdened down with you people, is what he's saying. Verse 14, "Therefore, the flight shall perish from the swift, the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself, neither shall he stand that handleth the bow. He that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself, neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself." He said, you may be fast, you may be able to fly, you may be strong, you may have a bow, you may be all kinds of things, but you're not going to escape this judgment. And so it is that we kind of tend to, kind of trust ourselves that we're going to continue to get away with this little thing or mid-sized thing or big thing that we get away with on a regular basis, because after all, we've habitually done it for a long time, and we think that our strength and our capacity to be able to wrangle our way through and think through things and engineer solutions, that we'll be able to handle it when it comes. And there's just so many times, people, God paints you into a corner and you're not going anywhere until he says you're going somewhere. And you're just not as smart as you think you are. You're just not fooling everybody that you think you're fooling. And you're just not all that wise. And you're certainly not smarter than God. So it's worthwhile for a people that have lived free and in comfort for a long time to remember that, that the Lord can put his hand on any number of things that will get your attention like that. And just because you're smart doesn't mean that you're going to have any answers. Jacob was real smart and always had an answer and always had a plan. But there came a day when Dinah was defiled by Hamor. Well, now what are you going to do, Jake? Nothing. You're not going to help that girl. There came a day that after all of Jacob's planning, that his sons conspired against one of his sons, Joseph, sold him into slavery, and then came and told Jacob that a lion had eaten him. Well, now what are you going to do, Jacob? Nothing. It's out of your hands, Jacob. So while you're engineering sin, don't forget that there's coming a point where you run out of engineering skills. They won't do you any good anymore. Verse 16. And he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. That day, it's easy to see that as a prophetic, a second coming of Christ, great tribulation day, but the most courageous man you know, when the day comes, the Bible says that men are going to flee and jump into holes in the rocks and beg for rocks to fall on them so they will not have to look into the face of the Lamb. So, you know, the most courageous among us, there comes a point where the, you know, courage comes to an end and you're just not all that brave anymore. Not at all. He said, there comes a point where the bravest man among you will run and flee naked from the battlefield. Back to chapter 3, verse 1. Hear ye this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now, Israel enjoys a profound place among the nations and among the peoples. Look in Genesis chapter 12, going all the way back there, the Lord promised that Israel would be special among all the families of the earth. Genesis chapter 12. That's why we are pro-Jew. That's why whatever's the case of whatever is happening in Palestine and whoever does what, that kind of thing, whoever agreed to what, whoever signed what accord, in the end, I'm for whatever Israel does that's right. Because those are God's people. They have God's promises. Before this is over with, you're going to see the day with your two eyes when Israel will be chief among the nations on the face of this earth. All nations will flow unto her and bow at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, there's probably some more downhill stuff that has to happen between now and then, but this is coming up fairly quickly. Look in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And go down to verse 3, and I will bless them that bless thee, talking about Abraham, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, so we're all in different families. Notice again chapter 3 of Amos, verse 1. O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, he said, I am against the whole family of Israel that I brought up out of the land, because you've done so wickedly, you've done great idolatrous things, and so I'm going to judge you. And it's turned out he's judged them for a very long time. Still, don't think that God is done with them. He goes on to say, verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. He says, there are a bunch of families on this earth. I could have chosen the Apache Indians to be my people. I could have chosen somebody in South America, the Mongols, to be my people. I could have chosen the Hamites to be my people. I chose you of all the families. And all the rest of the families are not equal with you. In fact, in you, if you'll do things right, shall all families of the earth be blessed. And we've discovered that. I mean, we know what came out of Israel. We know that Jesus Christ came. Well, I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Abraham, out of whom Christ came, has been a great blessing to me and my family and my race. It's kind of funny when you study how things are now, because the Lord is still dealing with Israel as a separate family. But it's interesting when you get born again how things change. Look in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3. We're no longer tangled up in our genealogical history and all those sort of things. We've been put into an entirely different kingdom. Look in Ephesians chapter 3. And notice verse 13, Paul is talking to Christians. Christians just like me and you. In fact, he is talking to me and you. Wherefore, verse 13, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. In Jesus Christ there was something remarkable done. All of the Hamites and the Shemites and the Japhethites that are saved are all in the same family, whether they're in heaven now or still down here on earth. It's a remarkable thing when you consider where we were. Folks, we were Gentiles. If you were from Germany or Great Britain, you come from Druid, Anglo-Saxon, heathen, barbaric stock. If you go far enough back, your peoples were dancing around in loincloths and probably worse, eating stuff that was despicable and rancid, killing people right and left. And, you know, even if you're not Anglo-Saxon or Germanic, if you're something else, go far enough back, you'll find some skeletons in the closet. And, I mean, you were a heathen. And the Lord took you and made you part of His family. It's a remarkable thing. It's a remarkable thing. Back to Amos chapter 3. And notice verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. And so to be chosen in that kind of capacity is also to bring upon yourselves great responsibility. Right? Look in Luke chapter 12. I know you know this. Luke 12:48. Now if we consider our lot, Luke 12:48, if it's not better or worse in the sense of just trying to make one thing better of another, kind of comparing apples with oranges and stuff. And the fact of the matter is that compared to what Israel has with God being the chosen family of the earth, you've now chosen your family in heaven when you've come to Jesus Christ. That being the case, you have a responsibility that really goes beyond even what the Jews have responsibility for. Look in Luke chapter 12. And go down to verse 48. Luke 12:48. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. Folks, you know so much more than the Jews ever knew of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have a complete Bible in a way that the Jews never had. You have been made responsible and accountable for so much that the average lost Jew in Jerusalem knows nothing about. You've been made a part of the family of God. You need to know your Father. Amen? Back to verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. And then he asked a profound question. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Plainly, he's talking about himself and Israel at the time. He says, we can't even walk together anymore because we don't agree anymore. He said, can two walk together except they be agreed? And the answer is plainly, you know, no, you can't. Noah walked with God because he agreed with it. God walked with Enoch because he agreed with him. You need to walk as much in agreement with God as you possibly can. And if you know a Christian that says they love Jesus and are walking with God, and they don't know the Bible, and they don't care about what the Bible says, and don't care what God said, they are not walking with Him. They are not agreed. They are not walking with Him. Verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Now you'll understand why he's saying that in a minute. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? Rhetorically ask, I mean, do lions roar when they don't have any food? Does a lion stand over his prey and roar, when he's not taking anything? Well, the answer is no. Can a bird fall in the snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? Do birds get trapped when there's no trap to trap them? Well, no. Verse 5, shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people be not afraid? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Now, there's some plain answers for those things. Let me keep going for just a second to kind of retrieve what we might have missed earlier. Verse 7, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but He revealeth His secret unto His servants the prophets. The lion hath roared. Now, that lion roared back in verse 4. So, verse 4, will a lion roar in the forest when he hath taken no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? Well, now the Lord's saying, verse 8, the lion hath roared, who shall not fear? The Lord is that lion. The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? And there you have a very good definition for prophesying. Prophesying is not a Benny Hinn standing up and prophesying of things to come that nobody knows anything about. He sees Jesus standing somewhere dressed in something or another, or an Oral Roberts Mile High Jesus or whatever that all that stuff is. That's not prophesying, okay? Prophesying is hearing God speak and saying what God said. The Lord hath spoken, who can but prophesy? Prophesying is nothing more than you speaking what God said. That's the definition of prophesying. Okay, now going back, we need to recover something in verse 6. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? The idea being a war trumpet. You know, you blow a trumpet on a battlefield, well, folks expect a battle there. But, boy, you blow the trumpet that indicates a battle in a nice suburb and folks get kind of upset because they didn't know there was a battle in their suburb. So that's the idea. Verse 6, shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? It's a question. The Lord is basically saying, do I do evil? And some would automatically say no. But I want you to know something. God does evil. It's just that evil is not what you think it is, usually. Look in Isaiah chapter 45, would you? I want to chase this down and show you this. The Lord does indeed do evil at times. And we'll see what the definition of evil is here in just a sec. Isaiah 45. When we think of evil, we think of wickedness and sin and iniquity. Something wretched, that sort of thing. That's really not the biblical, it can be that, but it's not really the biblical definition of what evil is. Isaiah 45, go down to verse 7. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. God is talking now. He says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And so you'll find folks that go to that verse to prove that God does wrong or God does wickedly. That's not what evil is. Evil is just something bad happening. I mean, if God ever decides to judge America, it will be evil that He brings upon her. It will be hardship and hard things. It's evil. It's hardship. It's hard things like that. Look at just another couple of things. Look in Jeremiah 18. Your God does create evil. Sometimes He is the creator of it. Sometimes He's the one that genders it thinks it up and puts it in place and judges you in some evil way for something that's been done. Sometimes he allows the devil's plan to stand and allows the devil to test you and bring evil upon you like he did Job. But in neither of those things is this wickedness or sin. God doesn't sin. God doesn't do wrong. He does bring evil upon folks. Look in Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. And the edges of my pages are shut, so I'm having to scramble here. Jeremiah chapter 18, go down to verse 11. Now therefore go to speak to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I frame evil against you, and devise a device against you. Return ye now every one from his evil way, make your ways and your doings good. I mean, you are doing wrong. You're doing wickedly. He said, so I'm going to bring evil upon you. I'm going to bring bad stuff upon you. Bad stuff's going to happen until you get right. One more on this. Exodus 32. Exodus chapter 32, verse 14. This is so maybe one day you can show somebody these verses that's confused about it. Exodus chapter 32, verse 14. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. He changed his mind. He was going to nail them, and he didn't. He changed his mind. But he was going to do evil. He was going to bring ill upon them. Not sin, not wickedness, not wretchedness. He wasn't going to devise sin against them. But he was going to judge them. It was going to be bad. Okay, back to Amos 3, 6. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. Now, you know, we have a verse over here in 2 Peter chapter 1, if you look at it just real quick. 2 Peter chapter 1. Where it says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. He says, he has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So, you have access to everything that you need. Right? He's given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. So, there may be things you're ignorant of, but how many things in the Bible are true, genuine, out of the clear blue surprises? If you're ignorant of them, then you're ignorant of them and they might happen to you without you seeing them coming. But if you're a Christian and read your Bible, you're probably aware of most things that might come. My point in saying that is he does nothing except that he reveals his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. The Lord has revealed to us in the Word of God just about everything he's going to do. I don't mean on a day-by-day, minute-by-minute scenario. I mean, will the Lord allow an anvil to drop on my right foot? Well, he might, and that's not in the Bible, okay? But the point is, as far as the major revelations of what might happen in this world, the Lord has given you those things. He has revealed those things. And there's not much that he does that he hasn't revealed through his servants, the prophets. It's just true. Daniel, of all folks, was over 9 times in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel was told, said to be the guy that could reveal secrets. He was the guy that understood the dreams. He was the guy that the Lord showed what was going to happen to Pharaoh, or to, I'm sorry, Nebuchadnezzar. Look in Deuteronomy 29, would you, about these secrets. There aren't that many secrets. I don't mean that you necessarily have to understand everything, but it's in the book. It's there for you to find. The answers are all in the book. Deuteronomy 29. Go down to verse 29 and remember this. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the